We are going, again, continue through the book of Revelation. We are going to cover a section today that will have to, towards the end of the study, I'll do some apologetics and basically give you answers to why and how this is misinterpreted, who this 144,000 is, when, again, God is the author. He's not the author of confusion. He pretty much made it clear, gave you specifics, and yet people have ran over the centuries and made these people out to be something they are not. So we'll talk about that whole thing. There's a lot to it. I thought I was going through the whole chapter, but because of that, we'll deal with this for a little bit. So with that being said, we went over chapter 6 last week, which is basically what I consider the overview of the book of Revelation, or as far as the tribulation goes. And so with tremendous judgments and all that, spanning this tribulation. And so we talked about that. In chapter 7, it's unique in the fact that we have what they call a parenthesis, a parenthetical statement, whatever you want to call it. I call it a pause. In the narrative, in advancing anywhere and describing to us, usually something that happens is good. Something good happening. And you'll see this. It happens 3 different times. There's a certain spot for it. It happens usually between the 6th and 7th of the judgments, understanding there are 4 sets of judgments. Often I say 3, right? But there's the thunder judgments, which we know nothing about. So I won't go any further on those. We'll run into those, I think, chapter 10, if I remember. But all that is we have a pause in the narrative to learn of God's plan for really believers. And what we learn in this chapter is there are going to be multiple amounts of believers coming in the tribulation. Some believe it's probably the greatest harvest of people we have that come to the Lord, because judgment being brought down, but also the fact that God is faithful to leave witnesses and to provide salvation even in the midst of chaos. And you'll see that as we go through this chapter. So with that, I'll read verses 1 through 8. If you could stand, we'll go through this together. Again, something new, but it's not going to be like the State of the Union address where you stand every 13 seconds. With that being said, this word is way more important than anything that's coming out of man's mouth. So, with that being said, it says, "After these things, I saw 4 angels standing in the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth." Holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Let's pray. Lord, again, just ask that you'd be speaking to our hearts. And Lord, that you would, again, give us answers according to what your word says. to answer those who contradict or those who need clarity, Lord, to just remove the smoke screen or the filter so they you can reach their heart. Lord, just ask as we go through your word that you would provide answers, Lord, and that we'd understand that salvation is in only one name, and that's your name, Jesus. And just ask that you'd bless the study of your word and ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. 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 So, again, we'll talk about who these 144,000 are. Spend pretty much the whole study, obviously, doing that. Just as a review, again, we're in the fourth section, but we're in a pause. We're talking about things that will take place in the future. This seventh chapter finds itself in between the sixth and seventh seal, and really spans the great tribulation, the second half of the 3.5-year tribulation. This part right here, this is a tribulation. When we talk about the tribulation, it has many names. Daniel's 70th week. It's outlined in Matthew 24. It's outlined here in Revelation 6. But the tribulation is right there, part of the day of the Lord. We've talked about all that. Just wanted to get you there. Next thing, oh, I didn't get rid of that. We have where I present this pause. This is where this one's at. Between the seals, this is where the first four seals we talked about last week, the martyrs, fifth seal, sixth seal. We'll get to chapter 8 with the second coming. That's the seventh seal. That opens up the other judgments right here, just as a reference. And we have a pause also in here. I think it's chapter 11. And then we have another pause in the bowl judgments in chapter 14, I think. So all that. We also learn as we've gone through, hopefully I'm going to get this across. Sometimes in the book of Revelation, we're not moving chronologically through. We're retelling a story over and over. You'll see that even with the 144,000. They're mentioned two or three times even after this. And probably could be included as the woman who is fleeing the Satan in Revelation 12. And we'll get there later on. Also, and so, again, what God does in this is retells the story and gives you more and more description. And you'll see that as we describe who these 144,000 are by Revelation 14. It gives us more information on these individuals. And that Revelation 14 is actually at the second coming when he's describing them as we get more detail on these individuals. So there, right, again, this is... This pause, so why the pause? It's an encouragement to the reader. It's an opportunity for repentance. Like I said, what we'll see, and maybe even more next week, is there's a multitude of individuals that will come to the Lord at this time, during all this judgment being poured down. Oftentimes, decisions are going to be solidified in the fact that if they don't pledge allegiance to the Antichrist, what we learn later on is they will get their heads lopped off. And then we have these individuals who are different in the fact that they're sealed. And we'll talk about that in just a second. What you have with these individuals, I think they're really introduced by this last verse in chapter 6. Is we talked a little bit about this, but in verse 17 it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is able to stand?" And what we'll find out is these 144,000 will be able to stand because they'll be sealed by God, and you'll see that. And we'll also have, in a sense, a multitude of Gentiles in the second part of chapter 7 that are going to be able to stand in the fact that they'll be able to stand with the Lord. In verse 11 in chapter 6, there's another thing. It says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who will be killed as they were was completed. Fellow servants and their brethren. You see those words, fellow servants and their brethren. Right? And some people believe when he's talking about brethren, who's he writing this to? John. Who's it in perspective of John? So who's John's brothers? Right? He's Jewish. Right? So that could almost be an outline of what's occurring in chapter 7. Right? Because we have the 144,000, then we have the multitude being saved. And so all that is leading into chapter 7. And then we have some angel activity in these first three verses. Four angels are standing on the four corners. Again, this flat earthers love this verse to think that there is a flat earth. This does not give you that leeway. It's an idiom, just translated the four directions, the north, south, east, and west. We have other verses in the Bible, one that's particular against a flat earth, or anybody who's been in an airplane can answer that, this whole question. But it says in Isaiah 40, verses 22 and 23, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. So again, God's in control. He's declared to us that this is not a flat earth. Again, it's just an idiom talking about the whole earth. And what are these four angels doing? They're restraining the wind. Now, what happens if wind is restrained? You guys know? When it's calm, but there's no rain also, right? And so, and part of this, I think, is speaking to the fact that these four angels are represented probably by the first four trumpets that we see. If you notice, you know, it says that these individuals have been granted the power to harm the earth and the sea. And again, that would be really contained in these first four, right? When it says vegetation, it specifically says a third of the trees are struck. And so with that being said, God's restraining them until these individuals are sealed and these angels. And then you have another angel kind of seems like in charge of these angels, saying basically, hey, wait till I do what God's commanded me to do in sealing these servants of mine. And when we talk, that's kind of the first description we have of these 144,000. They are called servants, right? Servants of our God. And I'm going to seal them on their foreheads. But why are they considered servants? A lot of people believe, and I think I follow suit, just because of their proximity to the multitude that we see in the second section of this passage, that they are probably witnesses of who Jesus is. Again, you know, I wear Christian T-shirts. It provides a witness. If you have God's name stamped on your forehead, that's probably going to be a good witness too. Just to let you know, and that's what you see with these individuals. And there's almost an idea that it's not only the Father's name, but in the Greek, in some of the manuscripts in chapter 14, it's not only the Father's name, but it's also Jesus' name that's put on these individuals' forehead. So all that, they're going to be witnesses, probably leading to the multitudes of individuals that are being saved at this period. Later in 14, we also learn that they are witnesses. I'm going to say something, and I don't know what I'm going to say. We also learn that they are the first fruits. That's what I want to do, right? And it could be the idea that these are the first people being saved. And what we'll see is these these qualifications, these characteristics of these 144,000 is the fact that they're believers. The fact that they're believers. So that all being said, we have the first four angels. They're restrained until these individuals are sealed. We have this fifth angel calling them servants. And again, we also understand God does not leave himself without a witness. And you'll see that throughout the tribulation. Matthew 24:14 shares this same idea. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. So even during this time. And we'll see that as we go further into this book. We have the two witnesses in chapter 11. We also have an angel flying around proclaiming the gospel. We see that also in chapter 14. So it does not leave himself without a witness. Oftentimes, as we see judgment being poured, he always leaves a there's always a remnant around. According to God's grace. It's a principle really throughout the Bible. Noah was that example, him and his family. By God's grace, he was saved through the judgment. We have Rahab. Her and her family were saved as Joshua was coming through and taking out. We have Elijah in his day. And so God always leaves a remnant. He even shares this about this group in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, when he says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." And so there's individuals speaking. And Jacob's trouble, referring to the Jews, to the Israelites, and that all being said, is he's providing a remnant to make it through this. So this fifth angel who has, it says, again, a seal on himself, or the seal, he's containing the seal that he's going to mark these individuals with. He calls them servants. And what do we learn of this seal? The seal is a mark of ownership. It's a mark of protection. We know in the next, two chapters from now that this mark was going to help them be protected from the judgments that God will bring down on this earth. And we know that from verse 4. It says, "Then were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." And so they, again, these judgments would come down. We even see this when God's bringing down the plagues on the Egyptians. They're protected. A lot of times Israel is protected from some of the plagues that are brought down by Moses and Aaron. Brought down by God, not Moses and Aaron, but told and prophesied by Moses and Aaron to the Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And the Israelites are protected through that. So you have that whole idea. So it gives us a little information on these individuals. I'm already there, huh? So they're servants. They're sealed on their foreheads for both ownership and protection. And what you see with God is he often not only says this once, but twice. And again, when we talk about the book of Revelation, there's often examples in the Old Testament that speak to these. We have a few times in the book of Ezekiel. I have one passage, but a few times it's mentioned that people are protected by the seal placed on them. Ezekiel 9:4, "Lord said to them, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done with it. And gleaning from Chuck Smith's commentary that I have in this Bible, he says oftentimes it's believed that mark is the word for the Hebrew word for it is tau, which is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and it's in the shape of a cross. which is kind of cool. So, all that, you have it seen in the Old Testament, and we also have the Antichrist, and what he often does is copy to deceive. We see him using a mark, right? He demands a mark be placed on individuals during the tribulation. And again, to pledge allegiance to them, to him, to buy and sell. And we'll talk about that. That's chapter 13. But often he's doing this in to copy, to deceive. Just like there's a false trinity in the book of Revelation. And we'll get to that with the false prophet, with the Antichrist, and the dragon behind all that, Satan himself. So with that, we also have in the New Testament this idea of being sealed. It's of believers. We have it of Jesus himself. God the Father sealed his Son. It says, do not labor for the... This is John 6:27. It says, do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. John 6:27. So God's sealed his Son. We have the church being sealed with the Holy Spirit as a down payment. As a down payment. We have this mentioned a few times. And second, this also gives you the idea that this, and we'll get more into this, this 144,000 are not the church, as sometimes is taught. We'll talk more about that, because they don't need to be sealed twice. And their strainer has since left, and we've gone to an Old Testament economy and how the Holy Spirit works in the life of believers. And I'll dive more into that and just leave it there. Hanging fruit. I'll get to it later. Okay, so all that, you have these individuals. Well, we have mentions of the church being sealed. Who has 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, who has all has sealed us and given us a spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. As a guarantee. And just... do I do this? Yeah, I'm going to do it anyways. I don't know why I put a self-check, because I just walk right over it every time. But understand, the seal is not like a prison sentence, right? And like when you seal somebody, and I say this because there's this idea that Christians can lose their salvation. And I don't believe Christians can lose their salvation, but I do believe Christians can walk away. Because I don't think the book of Hebrews would give you 5 warnings if they weren't real warnings. And when I say seal, you don't imprison a person just because the Holy Spirit comes. When that happens with a person, when the Holy Spirit leaves, because we have examples out of the Old Testament, right? And it's different, I know, in the New Testament, because when you become a believer, it comes to live inside of you. But there is warning after warning that you do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Right, you do not go against God's God living inside of you, that whole thing. And so all that being said, it's as a guarantee. It's assurance to you if you continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have salvation. And those kind of things. So with that, you have it mentioned in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Holy Spirit of promise. So it comes into believers. We are sealed as part of the church. With that, you have that seal, and then we'll get specifically to the 144,000. We have the number there. 144,000, and it describes 12 tribes. Again, when we talk about the 12 tribes, there's 12 sons of Jacob and Israel, That's who usually makes up the 12 tribes. But they're often listed differently. I've heard they're listed 20 different ways in the Bible. 20 different ways. Because what you'll see in this passage specifically is it kind of drives people insane, those who are A personalities. Like, why can't we just start with Reuben, who's the first son, and then go down from there? Why all of a sudden are we putting Joseph's sons in there? Understand, Joseph has two sons. Sometimes they're listed. And when we're talking about land, Levi's not listed because Levi doesn't have land. They only get cities in these lands. All of a sudden you have Levi mentioned in here. You have only one of the grandsons mentioned, Manasseh. You don't have Ephraim. You don't have Dan even mentioned. And I'll give you reasons why people believe that. But understand they're listed 12 different ways. Also, this helps us understand that there's no lost tribes of Israel. God can label them, right? God knows who they come from and that kind of thing. So all that kind of answers some of those questions, but they're listed 12 different ways. He gives you the 12 here. He starts with Judah. Most people believe he starts with Judah because that's where Jesus comes from. That's the only, rationale that people have with this. The reason Dan is missing, often people believe, is because Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry. And there's a warning in Deuteronomy 29, I think, somewhere, that talks about, hey, be careful to go in idolatry. Your names could be blotted out. And the same thing with Ephraim. Ephraim was a second, not Ephraim, sorry, Manasseh. Yeah, Ephraim was a second group to go into idolatry. And we have passages to speak to this. Judges 18:30, speaking of Dan going into idolatry, it says, then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And so they were first to go into idolatry. Cool thing about Dan, there's a restoration story. Because if you go to the temple that's in the millennial kingdom, Dan is mentioned in there in Ezekiel, I think, 48, if there's that many chapters, I hope. But it's mentioned in the end of when they give a list of Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel. So all that. Also, Dan, some considered to be the tribe where the Antichrist comes from. And we have passages that reference that. We have a weird thing going on when Israel, the father of these 12 tribes, is handing out blessings. And he says some interesting things in Genesis 49. That's where they derive this from. There's also some other passages, I think in Jeremiah, that speak to the idea that the Antichrist comes from this tribe. And the belief is that no Jew is going to follow a Gentile Messiah. Right? So he has, and there's a passage in Dan that says he doesn't follow the God of his fathers. And that's, again, an idea that he is a Jewish individual. And again, when we talk about the Antichrist, he's labeled all sorts of things. Right? The Syrian, he got so many different titles. But some people believed him to be Jewish. With that being said, that's probably why the tribe of Dan is missing. We also have Joseph, who is the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. We have Manasseh mentioned, but we don't have Ephraim. And that could, again, be kind of a backhanded way to mention Ephraim. Because Joseph is the father, and included in Joseph is Ephraim. Right? So you could substitute Ephraim there, but it's because they also went into idolatry. We have in Hosea 4:17, it says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And so just a idea of why these two are not placed in there. Again, the question often arises, how do we know how these individuals come, what tribe they come from? We do have some last names that are associated with the Levite tribe, for example, but that's really all. And most of the genealogies were destroyed when the temple was burned down in 70 AD. So, my answer to you is, God knows. And that's what I'm going to stick with, because he knows where people come from, right? And so he has an answer to that. He's going to be able to label these individuals. With that being said, I want to go over a couple more details of these 144,000. If you go to chapter 14 in Revelation, chapter 14 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. So most of us would agree that's probably the same group, right? "Having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth were found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So we have more details of these individuals. Again, they're marked with their father's names written on their foreheads. They sing a new song specific to this group for the deliverance through the tribulation. So what we have here pictured is them making it through the second half of the tribulation. They're standing there before the throne. Whether they're killed or not, we do have the mention again in Revelation 12 that they're protected by God. And that's where many believe that they flee to Petra. Rock City, and protected there. So all that, we'll get to that when we get to Revelation 12. But we also, of these, they have their own song, just like the church has their own song in chapter 5. They're redeemed from the earth. They've been saved. They're bought and sealed. Again, just like any other believer, but they just look a little different. It goes on to say they're not defiled by women. That means they're male and virgins, and there's a purity about these individuals. Understand. So when somebody says they're of the 144,000, ask them if they're married, and if they're married, they're automatically disqualified. You can tell them that. And again, I'll get to the list of individuals who think they are part of this 144,000. If you're a lady, I'm sorry, you're also dismissed from this group. So with that all being said, again, God will use this group. They're a big deal because they're mentioned throughout the book of Revelation as witnesses. It says of this group, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're committed to doing what God's asked of them. Really representing the point of one of the points of the tribulation is to bring the Israeli people back into a relationship with him. And you see, they followed the Lamb, understanding who the Lamb is and that the Lamb is their sacrifice also. They're the first fruits. Could be the idea that those are the first ones coming to the Lord, being saved in the tribulation, and then helping lead the multitude that we have after that in the second part of chapter 7 mentioned. It says they have no deceit. They're without fault. They have a good testimony. No deceit is the idea that they're known for telling the truth. And they're without fault. I make this equivalent to the word blameless, the idea that they have a good testimony, that accusations won't stick. It's not that they're sinners, right? Sinless, right? It's just the accusations won't stick. With that, you then, Josh, I'm kind of proud of myself here. I made some good time because we're going to get into a section where it talks about what people have done, even the church, have been guilty of misidentifying who these 144,000 are. And people outside the church, everybody wants to be these 144,000, but they are not, because again, God's specific in how He writes things. It's not an accident that God put down each one of these 12 tribes. And what's interesting as you study apologetics is God's prepared answers for cults and their problems and people and their problems with the Bible thousands of years before they even came up with the problem. He has answers for it in the Bible. It's pretty awesome. And you'll see that with this 144,000. He has answers already given. Because, again, He knows the beginning from the end. Right? We have a whole religion based on an angel appearing and presenting another gospel. God told you not to follow another angel that presents another gospel, or you'll be accursed in Galatians 1. And yet we have a whole religion based on that. A cult is what we consider it. So, again, God gives you answers. That's the cool thing. And that's what I want to provide you with as we go, because people will claim themselves to be of this 144,000. And what I always remember about the Bible, I like this quote. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense lest it result in nonsense. And unfortunately, we have a lot of nonsense out there. And so what we see of this 144,000, we have religions, we have churches, we have cults that claim to be this 144,000. Islam, right, believe to have the 144,000 with their first people. We have Seventh-day Adventists. Jehovah's Witnesses are usually the top on this list. Mormons believe to be the 144,000. The Church of God, Universal, they believe to be the 144,000. And again, God's specific who these 144,000. They have to meet those qualifications. So what happened with the Jehovah's Witnesses is they got a number over 144,000. So they had to start scrambling to figure out who's in and who's out, unfortunately. Again, and that's just taking what the scriptures say out of context. There's this Anglo-Israelism, right? This came because people believed that the 10 tribes that went into captivity, the northern tribes that went into captivity, were lost. And basically God lost them, and they just dispersed, and they went into the other nations, which some of that was happening. But God didn't lose His 10 tribes. What we know and what the Word of God says over and over. Let me just give you an example. So you can have these. And there's other references I have to all this. Second Chronicles, if you could go there real quick. So what happened is we know from history that because of Israel's... Well, first they split up into two groups, the north and the south, right? Only two... Judah and Benjamin were with the south, and the rest of the 10 tribes went north. And they divided themselves during the time of Solomon. And we know that because there was never a good king in the north, that they went and got demolished first in 722 B.C. And most people believe at that point that those 10 tribes were lost. And we have a passage, and did I tell you what? 2 Chronicles 11. Sorry. In
And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests from the high places for the demons and the calf of idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So we have these 10 northern tribes who wanted to seek the Lord. They moved south, knowing that Jeroboam. And we have, and I can go, we have other examples through the book of Chronicles that mention this idea, this migration down south when they knew things, when they began idol worship and the north was horrible. Even 80 years after this, when Josiah's, we have the mention of people going south to go. So the believers went south to Jerusalem and Judah. So they just were enveloped. Just came alongside Benjamin and Judah. So they're not the 10 lost tribes. Also, and if we had further time, you could go into Ezekiel 36 and 37. It describes that when Israel comes back into the land, they're no longer going to come as two. They're no longer going to come as two. And that's where the Ezekiel 36 talks about both. Sometimes the north is represented by Ephraim or just called Israel, and the south is called Judah. And so all that to mention, it says they're all going to come in as one in Ezekiel 36 and 37. So they're no longer going to be divided as north and south. There are going to be 12 tribes there. And it mentions that. Also, and why I mention this, because there's this Anglo-Israelism. Basically, some European countries in the 1800s believed that they were of the 10 tribes of Israel. These lost tribes of Israel. Ish means man. And so, if you're Danish, you're men from Dan, the tribe of Dan. Or the English even did this. I don't know how they got away with it, but I think they actually started the whole idea. But all that, they believed them to be the lost tribes. And again, that does not give you Israeli descent. Just because you have an ish, I'm American-ish, does not make me from the tribe of Israel. That to tell you. Again, and even if you remember, there's a prophetess who spoke over Jesus when he was born. And her name was Anna. And where was she from? The tribe of Asher. Asher. And Asher is one of the 10 lost tribes. So they even had it up to that point. Understood that there was some of the 10 lost tribes there. So they also will try to make the distinction, the same group, by saying there's a difference between Jews and Israel. Israel being the 10 lost tribes and Jews being from Judah, from the south. And we have books that refute this. Nehemiah uses that word Jews and Israel interchangeably. 11 times it uses the word Jew. 22 times it uses Israel. And it mentions all Israel also. And Paul himself, who is a Jew, because he's from the tribe of Benjamin, but also in Romans 11:1 says, I'm an Israelite. So he's not confused, right? So because that would mean he's from the lost tribes by their definition, but he knows them to be one. So, and we'll go over that passage. And the New Testament uses Israel 75 times. It uses Jews 174 times. And so there's no distinction. Right? The Bible uses them interchangeably. So with that, you have that mentioned. The next one, replacement theology, which has had horrible ramifications. It's going to take just a little more time to discuss this. What is Reformed theology? Not Reformed, replacement theology, sorry. Replacement theology is the idea that the church is spiritual Israel. The church is spiritual Israel. And that Israel has been replaced by the church because of their rebellion. Now, God doesn't agree with that. He's pretty clear on that. Paul doesn't agree with that. He's clear on that, and I'll go through those sections. Unfortunately, we have many today that believe this. The Reformed churches, for the most part, believe this. Catholics believe this. Greek Orthodox churches believe this. And there's a history behind this. What had happened when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD as they were going to destroy the Christians at that time, who made up the church, believed what Luke said about that. When this city is surrounded, you need to flee. You need to run. Unfortunately, the Jews did not heed that. They stayed and basically were killed and devastated when Jerusalem was taken out. And because of that, they were pretty mad at the Christians who fled to Perea, I think it was. And because of that, it kind of started the feud between the Jewish people and the church. And at that time, when the Romans continued to persecute the Christian church, they were required, anybody who was part of the Roman government were to burn incense and to say Caesar is Lord. And if you did not do that, you were to be killed. And what's interesting, at that point, Judaism was exempt from that. But that did not stop the Jews, who were part of Judaism, to turn in the Christians. And Christians were martyred because of that. So you see the bad relationship that starts out because of this. This happens all the way from the end of the first century to the fourth century, until we have a guy named Constantine who becomes a believer and basically makes Christians legal again. And unfortunately, we have 3 decades of where Jews had been turning in the church. And so what happened at that point is this is where replacement theology kind of got its ground. A guy by the name of Augustine kind of cemented this replacement theology, saying basically God was no longer going to work on Israel's behalf. Right? And Augustine was part of the Christian church, probably the Catholic church, but which Catholic just means universal church at that time. And so they just basically said, because of what the Jewish people have done to us over the last couple centuries, they've been rebellious against God anyways. They're no longer in God's plan. The church is now Israel. It's the Israel that's spoken about in the New Testament. And so that has not gone well. Obviously, that led to a lot of anti-Semitism throughout the years, even by the church itself. And understanding that Genesis 12:3 applies, that if you don't treat Israel, right, if you don't bless, well, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so it has not gone well for nations or individuals that have gone against the Jewish people, because they are still in the plan of God. And I'll get to that in just a second, but it didn't. The Egyptians have never been a dominant power since. all the way back into Moses and Aaron, then Babylon's, Iran, Spain, even Great Britain at the turn of the 19th century. 20th century would be the early 1900s, right? They all dealt bad with the Jews, and right? Great Britain used to be the world dominant power, and again, and Spain also. You know, when Spain really went against the Jews was in 1492, when America was discovered. I've heard for like the third time. But all that to say, again, that's the history behind it. And it's caused persecution of Jews for centuries, millennia, which has not been good. And so that is replacement theology. And again, the Bible does not teach that Israel has been replaced. We have a covenant that God made with Israel all the way back in Genesis 12. And we've been going through the book of Genesis on Wednesday nights. So I've talked about this covenant. When they made a covenant, just means a promise. When they made promises back then, it was usually by a blood covenant. And what they would do is take animals and they would cut it in half. Right. And then they'd separate them. They make a pathway and you'd walk right down the middle of it. And the idea is that whatever happened to those animals, if you broke your covenant, would happen to the person who broke the covenant. And so what happened in this covenant with Abraham, when he promised him that Abraham was going to produce a great nation, they were going to get land and they were going to bless the rest of the world. What God did is put Abraham asleep, and he walked through those animals by himself, making the covenant unconditional, based on himself. And so, again, he can't be unfaithful. He will be faithful to his promise. And that's why we know he'll fulfill the promise he made to Israel. And that's why they're in the land today, because he's fulfilling that promise. Again, they're going to be a great nation. They're going to get all their land. They have never received that. And they're going to be a blessing. And he reiterates each part of that covenant in other scripture. You know, for example, the land is reiterated, and it's called the Palestinian covenant. So part A of the Abrahamic covenant, and it's unconditional. And it's mentioned in Deuteronomy 30. Then you have the nation part. It's unconditional. The fact that their Messiah would come from the line of David. 2 Samuel 7 is where that's mentioned. And then you have the new covenant, which most believers believe we're part of. Yes, we're part of, but we're grafted in. It was originally given to Israel, to the Jewish people. In Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, right? It was given to them. And we know we're grafted in because of what it says in Romans 11. So this, I'd like to say, will be the last place we'll go, but I can't promise you that. Turn to Romans 11. And I could spend a whole hour on this, but we're not. I'm going to give you an overview. Now, Romans is a book on how one gets saved. It's really just doctrine on how a person gets saved. And after 8 chapters of sharing how an individual gets saved, you have Romans 9. And somebody, a scholar, would look at this whole story and go, well, what about the Jews? What about the Jews? You know, you basically take up the whole Old Testament. What about the Jews? And then you have Romans 10 basically saying, hey, they had a chance, but they rejected the gospel. They rejected the gospel. You have chapter 10. And then you have chapter 11, which promises that God will turn these people around and they will come back into a relationship with him. And so chapter 11 is where we're going to stay for just a second. Well, not a second, maybe minutes. But you have the fact that the first 11 verses basically says, hey, their rejection is not total. There is a remnant of believers that we'll see. And there's always, God's always left a remnant of individuals. But he then says, well, let me read the first verse on this. I say then, has God cast away his people? And I think for the ninth time, he says, certainly not. Paul says, certainly not. Paul says, hey, I'm from the Israeli people, and I'm saved. Right? Automatically, when he got saved, he became part of the church, but he was an Israeli. So there's always been a remnant who come to the Lord from the Jewish nation. But then he goes on in the verses 11 through verses 12 through 22, answering this question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And that idea of fall is are they lost forever? Are there no longer going to be Israelis saved? And the answer, again, is certainly not. And I think he says after the 10th time there, and his final time in this book. But certainly not. It's not final. And then also included in this is the idea of how Gentiles or people who are part of the church got saved, that we were grafted into the new covenant that was promised that God would do in the midst of Israeli people. It just has not been fulfilled in the Israeli people, but has been for us. And it says in that section, we should not boast against the Israelis because of God had a purpose in all of that. One, the let me read verses 11 and 12. I think it's 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That would be us. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And that's the idea that eventually God will bring them back into a relationship with them. And right. Unfortunately, he says in this section also that the church should not boast about this because, and that's what we've had through the millennia, right? Boasting is replacing Israel and saying God's done with them, right? That's not what the Word of God says, right? And that's cleared up in verses 25 through 32, and I will read this section. It says, for I do desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Sorry, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He made a covenant. He can't be unfaithful. The Bible declares that of himself. And we know that because he's fulfilled a ton of scripture in promising in the Old Testament and fulfilling in the New Testament and still today. And so all that. He goes on to say, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And this is huge right here, 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I can't go back on what I've declared will happen. I can't go back on what I did, right? And God will save because of the covenant he made with them. You know, so for as you were once disobedient to God, yet you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that they, through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, then he might have mercy on all. The idea, again, he'll bring Israel back into a relationship, and that's why we have the tribulation. All that, again, reiterates that God is not finished with Israel, And these 144,000 are who God claims them to be. And again, as we go through the book of Revelation, we have the distinctions made between Jew and Gentile. And we'll learn a little more about this next week because we have the Gentiles. It says, going back to Revelation 7, it says, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations. That's where we get the word ethnos, where we get the word Gentiles. The idea, again, God all of a sudden starts a distinction because we know in the New Testament there's neither Jew nor Gentile. When you're part of the church, you're part of the church. Right? It didn't matter where you came from, female, slave, male, that whole thing. You were just part of the church. The distinctions come back here. It becomes more of a Jewish book. It goes back to somebody described it as an Old Testament economy. Right? God starts working like he did in the Old Testament. And you'll see that, and I'll mention that as we go through this. So, hopefully, this helps you understand that God is not an author of confusion, as it declares to us in 1 Corinthians 14:33. Right? Why he gave us specifics on where these 12,000 from each tribe came from. And again, I like that, right? If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. And there's ramifications for not holding to what God's word says. He does use figurative language, but he often describes it. He's symbolic, but he'll tell you that, right? And often give you the translation or the interpretation through other scriptures on that whole thing. And with all that, we'll talk about the multitude next week. But I want to just sum up this way. So why the pause? Why do we have chapter 7 mentioned? Again, you know, chapter 6 is an overview of what's going to happen in the tribulation. And chapter 7, what it's going to present to us is the greatest harvest of souls. And they're complementary, right? Because what we learn is God's wrath is not the only thing occurring during this time. God's using this also to reach individuals. And I don't want to be this individual who has to be reached this way as judgment's being poured down. And you don't have to be, right? If you come into a relationship with the Lord, I believe, you know, before all this starts, the church will be raptured. But also, God will use this because his heart has not changed towards mankind. It's always been by mercy, always by grace. He wants people to come into a relationship with him. And he'll go as far as he can to reach those individuals. But he'll also bring judgment down. And sometimes in that judgment, people come. People will change their minds, as we see in this. As they see judgment and chaos going around the whole world, right? We have a multitude. We have these Jewish people being sealed as providing witnesses. Because, again, it's clear, right? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's going after people's hearts. So, despite all the judgments we're going to talk about and his acts towards the rebellious of mankind, we still have his heart being seen and reaching people during this time, providing witnesses. And I always go back to Romans 1:20, where it says, man will be without an excuse. Right? God will. I think when I think of the great white throne judgment, when people are going before God and getting judged. I don't know necessarily if God will have to go over their sins. I think God will go over the opportunities that they had to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they rejected it. He'll give them example after example. And you guys know, you have non-believers in your life, people you've shared with, and you know, you've seen some excitement on their face at first, and then there's something in him that just willingly rejects the gospel. And so I think in the Great White Throne, they would be basically shown these opportunities that they had in God providing a witness to them that they could have a relationship with God, and they rejected it. But again, we see God's heart towards mankind. So I just want you to keep that in the back of your mind, that again, and we'll get more into this next week when we talk about the other, we talk about the multitude, which God doesn't even put a number to being saved during this time. And with that, I'll pray and let you guys go. Lord, just thank you again for your word. Thank you that you are clear and we don't have to be confused on your heart towards mankind. It's not by accident that you sent your son to the cross on everyone's behalf. He went to the cross to pay for the sin of the world, so that through faith, by trusting and believing on you, we could have a relationship with you, and we can have it now. And not only that, we can have eternal life with you. I just thank you for your heart, your mercy and grace. Lord, I thank you for your patience in my life. Lord, it wasn't as you were, I see the examples of you drawing me to yourself in my early childhood. It wasn't until my mid-20s that you came into my life, Lord, and I just thank you for your patience. Lord, and I know we have loved ones out there who haven't made that decision. Lord, I just ask that you'd continue to give them an opportunity, that you'd continue to soften their heart so they will come to you. They will. As you draw, the Bible says you draw people into relationship with you, that they would not resist that drawing and that they'd turn their lives over to you. Lord, and I just thank you for what you show us here in Revelation, that your heart hasn't changed from the beginning of the Bible to the end. You love people. You want them in a relationship with you. They just need to accept it by faith. Lord, and come and be saved by Jesus Christ. Lord, so we just ask that you'd help give us the boldness to share that message and what you've done in our life, Lord, and share your heart with the world around us, even as it gets more and more chaotic, Lord. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. God bless, guys.